wonder if you've ever watched one of those films where the story's been told and it's been brought to a conclusion and the end credits come up. As it does so, you get ready to get up and to go, and suddenly the end credits are interrupted. And there's an outtake from the film, or there's another clip from the film that kind of follows a story on. I got to admit, one of my favourite films, so I'm a bit of a big kid, does Toy Story does that. That's brilliant. You know, the way it kind of suddenly comes back on the screen. There's a sense in which John chapter 21 is just a little bit like that. You've been reading the gospel, and you've been following John's great desire to present Jesus Christ to his readers. And you come to the end of chapter 20, and John seems to sum up, doesn't he, when he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." One of the commentators points out that there is in those two verses a complete comprehensive summary of all that John has sought to write in this gospel. And you think, okay, that's it. And suddenly there's this breakfast on the beach. Suddenly there's this walk with Peter and John and Jesus down the beach. And there's this, it's like an addendum, isn't it, to the gospel. And in one sense, it's not justified, but it's understandable that in recent years, a number of commentators particularly have questioned the authenticity of John chapter 21, where Jesus cooks a breakfast. What a meal that must have been. My word, fancy sitting at a breakfast that the Lord had prepared and speaks to Peter, and this miraculous draught of fish is caught, and they come ashore, and Jesus speaks to Peter, and Peter does his usual, doesn't he, and asks about John, and Jesus gives the answer. Some have questioned its authenticity, but actually that's a foolish thing to do. A couple of reasons let me give you, and one of them will kind of open up to what I want to think about this evening. The first is this. There, it seems if John is writing this gospel, and he is the last apostle, and John's gospel is one of the last pieces of the New Testament narrative to be brought together, John has two very important issues that his contemporary readers would have had a concern about, both of which he tackles here in his very unique way. One, by this time, probably that the gospel's written, Peter had been crucified. And there was perhaps this question that this extraordinary apostle, who had so often put his foot in it, there was a question about his reputation, wasn't there? This was the one who denied his Lord. What had become of him? And in this beautiful little addendum, John points out how Jesus dealt so beautifully with Peter and restored him. But also John himself, as he tells you in this passage, because of his great age and because of the way in which he was still, as it were, going, there was this thought, well, John's not going to die. Before John dies, Jesus is going to come back. And John says, you know, he writes, look, this is not what our Lord said. He didn't say that actually I would live until he comes. He said, if that's my will. This is a very different thing. But there is a third reason that I want to suggest to you that actually this little particular incident, this chapter is included, particularly about Peter. And that's this. It's quite simple. John's written for this great purpose, hasn't he? He wants his readers to have a clear and certain grasp that faith in Jesus Christ is not only absolutely essential, but it is reasonable. There's every reason to believe in Jesus. Now, whether you take the view that John was writing to believers, or whether he was writing more specifically to unbelievers, as someone like Carson does in his commentary, it's both the same. John's saying, look, what I want you to know, if you like, is here are the reasons why you should believe in Jesus Christ. And here are the benefits. Come to trust him. John's gospel really, in one sense, is a clarion call to anybody. And it may be you this evening. John is saying, listen to what I can tell you I saw, heard, witnessed. Here is a reason for you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And it's as though he's saying, look, let me give you one more reason. Let me give you one more reason as to why faith in Jesus Christ is not so essential, it is so necessary, it's so fulfilling. Let me give you a reason. And what he does to do that, he gives his little story of Peter's restoration. Because in many ways, I would say to John, is giving this great reason for faith in Jesus Christ, which can be summed up in one word, very simple word, a little four-letter word, a word that every human being, whatever their experience, recognizes, a word that every human being longs for, a word that actually so many of us have been disappointed in. That word is simply love. John's the apostle of love, isn't he? And John says, look, let me show you why faith in Jesus Christ is so, so essential for you. It's to do with this whole experience of love. Let me explain that in what happened to Peter, he says. And let me just highlight a few things that he is saying about Peter and what he found as he put his trust in Jesus Christ. Here's the first. John shows us that Peter's faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore ours, is a commitment to experience a fathomless love. Now, I'd much rather say unfathomless, but I want to use the letter F to help you kind of annotate a bit. Peter is an example to us of the unfathomable love that Jesus Christ has to those who put their trust in him. Young fella converted in my previous church about 3 or 4 years back from a total non-Christian background, a real character, a real kind of, rough diamond. But come to know Jesus Christ. And the first time, and we were talking, and the first time I read this passage to him and we were chatting, he came up to you really perplexed. He says, I don't get it, he says. I don't get this, John. He says, here's Peter, and he makes this terrible mistake. He denies Jesus. And then you've got this bit at the end when they're all sitting on the beach. What I don't get, he says, is this. Why did Jesus pose his response to Peter in terms of love? Why didn't he say to Peter, you know, what are you doing, man? Grow up, or some. Why did he say, Peter, do you love me? And I've got to admit, I thought, that's worth thinking about, isn't it? Why? Well, I think first and foremost is a very simple question, isn't it? Do you love me? That doesn't take a great deal of wisdom and knowledge to know what's being asked, does it? It's a very searching question, isn't it? Do you love me? Do you really love me? It is, of course, the central question of Christianity. If you're not a Christian here this evening, you need to understand that this question that Peter was asked by Jesus, do you love me? It's the question that must define, will define your response to this wonderful message of Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Why? Why shouldn't it surprise us that Jesus addresses Peter with this question three times, do you love me? Well, it shouldn't surprise us first and foremost because love is exactly what God is. It's this Apostle John who later on writing says, look, he says, I can't think of any better way than to try to explain to you the magnitude of the Christian's understanding of love than this, than to say to you what is true. God is love. Now, as Jim Packer points out, that actually when we say God is love, it's a mistake to think that when we say God is love, that is all that there is to say about him. That says all in one sense about God, but it's not all that there is to say. But along with that, he says there's a second thing. And that's this, that because God is love, that is the sum total experience that the Christian knows. That the Christian is a man or woman or boy or girl who coming to have faith in Jesus Christ has entered into this unfathomable experience of knowing the love of God. And everything about them and everything that God does for them and to them and everything that Jesus Christ has done, it comes out of this incredible, unfathomable love of God that is his and his alone. And in a world like ours, which speaks so often of much but gives so little, in a world where love is so often trashed and belittled, here is this great truth still in the Christian faith, that God is love. You see God's love in creation, don't you? In the beauty that he's made and the provision that he's given. The Bible teaches God's love in his providential care. The God who makes his sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. Yet it is, the Bible says, it is the sending of Jesus Christ into the world that is the fullest expression of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But the full extent of God's love in giving Jesus, this Apostle John later would teach, is found in this, isn't it? It wasn't just in the giving of Jesus, it was the sending of Jesus to be the propitiation for sin. This is how he writes. In this the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is in the free, unmerited choice of Jesus Christ and the Father to send him and for Jesus to go to the cross to suffer, that the love of God is seen and known in its fullest. There's a beautiful incident, isn't there, in the life of Jesus, where he is sitting at a table at a meal, and the lady comes in and weeping, anoints Jesus' feet and uses her hair to dry him, and the man sitting at the table doesn't get it. This is awful, he says. And Jesus knows what he's thinking. And Jesus says to Simon, not Simon Peter, but another one, he says, look, he says, don't you know why she's done this? Because her sins, which are many, are forgiven. So she loved much. Her experience of knowing the reality that God had freely forgiven her sins, that his love had accomplished that, it drew out from her this loving response. That is, of course, what the Christian knows, isn't it? that the love of God has been shed abroad. Another kind of variation is that is, funny enough, is in the New English Bible, which says, the love of God has flooded into our inmost souls. As a kid of about 5-6 years of age, I came to Wales for the first time. And we went to a camp in the middle of Wales. My word, what an experience that was. It wasn't exactly the Costa Brava sun, but it was a great experience. But I remember going to what was then the Elan Valleys. And I remember going to the reservoirs there. And you know, if you know the Elan Valleys, you know at certain times, and I can't remember which one it is, one of the reservoirs, because obviously there were villages there, and you know, they were evacuated, and they were made reservoirs. And sometimes when the water's low, you can see the top of the church spire. And I remember going there and being able to see. And the thing that struck me was this: well, if the church spire's right up there, how deep? How deep is that valley? Full of water. And here is this great message of the Christian faith about those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. That God's unfathomable love has been poured out and is poured out into their lives in an unending way. That's quite an experience, isn't it? But here's the second thing. John shows us that this faith that rests in Jesus Christ has a complete confidence in the confession that Jesus' lordship is one of love. Peter's committed himself to Jesus, isn't he? And having been asked by Jesus, do you love me? And Peter getting a little bit hot under the collar saying, Lord, you know I do. Jesus then says these remarkable words to him, doesn't he? He says, Peter, he says, when you were young, you chose where you wanted to go. In fact, you dressed yourself. But when you get old, someone's going to do it for you. And what Jesus is doing is really saying to Peter, isn't he? Peter, this is my love for you. That my lordship of you will choose for you what is best. Peter's response, Lord, you know all things. You know. And there is in those words, isn't there? There is a beautiful expression of Peter's faith in the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Peter's realization that Christ's grace to him, Christ's love to him, could be utterly trusted. You see, that's what Jesus does. It may be this evening. That's true for you as a Christian. Maybe you are going through what the psalmist calls as that valley, the shadow of death. Maybe you have been asked by the Lord to take up a particular burden which is seemingly so difficult and onerous for you. But here it is, isn't it? Lord, you know. It's a lordship of love, isn't it? Yes, says every word of the Bible. Yes, says every testimony of Christian man, every Christian man and woman. You know, Lord. He knows the way I take, isn't it? But here's a third thing, and this is probably where it really gets. I just never get over this. Here's the third thing. John shows us that Jesus' love embraces our failures, our imperfections, and our instabilities. If you're a careful reader of John's Gospel, you pick up a very clear little message as he tells his story. if you've got a Bible, look into verse 9. And the disciples have realized that this person on the beach who's called to them is, they probably think, you know, it's the Lord. And then it says, when they got out onto the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Now, I just wonder if that moment, as Peter got off the boat first, went up and there was a charcoal fire. I wonder if that moment there was a sense of deja vu. Because if you just turn back a couple of pages into chapter 18, John's been very specific about what happened when Peter denied his Lord Jesus. And in John 18 and in 15 to 27, that story's told. But it's this particular verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, are you not one of this Jesus' followers? No, he says. I just wonder at that particular moment whether coming back into Peter's mind were those words which he'd probably so sincerely uttered, but so rashly. Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. Lord, if everyone should desert you, I won't do it. And here is a love that Jesus has towards his people that is so deep that it embraces the failure. You notice Jesus does not simply sweep it under the carpet as though it never happened. Oh no, it's just too human, isn't it? No, Jesus says, actually, Peter, do you remember? Do you remember the failure? Do you remember your denial? Do you love me? Because I love you enough to forgive and to forget. Jesus' love finds us like it found Peter in our sin. Jesus' love forgives us in our failings. Jesus' love never fails to restore the Peters and our Peter moments as Christians. Jesus' love forgets our gross denials of him. And Jesus' love goes on to fulfill the work of faith. I read this afternoon, actually. I was just doing a little preparation, and I read this. Someone wrote this, a lady called Rita Snowden, said, you ask me what forgiveness means as a Christian. Here's her response. It is a wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him. Isn't that beautiful? Not just expression, but experience. What's forgiveness? It's the wonder of being trusted again in the place where I disgraced him. I think that particularly resonated with me because a few things have gone over the last year and being told by one or two people I think who should know better that somehow trust and forgiveness in the Christian life are separated. They're not. Jesus forgives. He forgives our failings. And he trusts us. Maybe this evening you're somebody who has grown so cold towards your Saviour Jesus. And you're thinking, Lord, I have so let things slip. I've so let the grass go under my spiritual feet. There is absolutely no way you can get me back. Oh, yes, there is. He loves. He forgives. He forgets. And here's the wonderful thing. He trusts us again to live for him. I don't know about you, but can you just, you know, Peter, what it must have been like for him. But when, you know, once this kind of breakfast time was over, and we know this 40-day
period before Pentecost. There must have been times when he reflected on this little event here. And this deep realization, appreciation. Oh, Lord Jesus, how you loved me. How you forgave me. How you just set me on my way again. It's tremendous, isn't it? There's one other thing just briefly here, though, isn't there? John shows us that this faith in Jesus Christ and his love, why is it worthwhile? Because Jesus in love places us, who trust him, into a family. It's interesting, isn't it, that tied in with Jesus' questions and his response to Peter's answers is this little phrase. Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Look after my sheep. Now, we're not to make the mistake in this particular incident like friends in the Roman Catholic Church do of abusing this particular incident and thinking that somehow here's where part of the papal supremacy comes from. That's absolute foolishness. But what is here is a metaphor, isn't it? It's a beautiful metaphor that grows out of Jesus' own words. These people are the sheep who hear his voice. It's a metaphor that grows out of the way in which the Apostle Paul later on would define the church of Jesus Christ, his followers. He says, doesn't he, in Acts 20, he talks about the church being the flock and the elders are to shepherd the flock which has been brought with the precious blood of the Saviour. It's a metaphor that Peter himself will use later on, and that's why it's such a powerful metaphor in 1 Peter 5, where he says, the shepherd has called you shepherds to look after the sheep. Peter's being taught that the glue that unites the people of Jesus Christ as his sheep to one another is the love of Jesus that they've experienced. There's a sense in which only those who've experienced Jesus' love to them, in the midst of their failure to love Jesus, can be truly trusted to tell others about the love of Jesus. That's why it's such a tragedy, isn't it? That's why it's such a tragedy if somehow, in some way, without even meaning it, if somehow we Christians present a Christianity that suggests we are better than those outside. You can't ever imagine the Apostle Peter after this incident, can you? You cannot ever imagine. Well, I think if you think carefully about his history, there was once or twice when he got near it, but you can't really imagine him ever thinking, I'm better than you. And the moment he did, and it was pointed out to him, Galatians, he repented, didn't he? Friends, here's the Apostle John. He's calling you and I to trust in Jesus. And he's saying, look, here's a reason. I could give you so many, he says, but here's one. Does anybody love like Jesus? Does anybody forgive our failings like Jesus? Does anybody offer such a lordship and love and compassion as Jesus? And if you can find someone else, if you can find something else, if you can find somebody else in doing that who portrays himself as man, a perfect man and yet the Son of God, then you trust him. But if there isn't, then why don't you come and trust him now? Why don't you come and put your trust in him? There is no love like the love of Jesus, boundless and pure and free. That's what we sometimes think. And that's still true. That's still true this evening.
There's a sense in which you may wonder that it's almost audacious of John to say, I've written these things so that you might believe. And he's not recommending simply a pen and ink, as it were. What he does do as he tells his story is that Jesus, he takes up Jesus' teaching. And time again, Jesus speaks about the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And it's John saying, look, here's the one who has come to bring the reality of Jesus' love to you, to make it known, to assure you, to comfort you, to encourage you. Maybe there might be some of us this evening who need to find our own beach, as it were, our own little coal of fires, and hear afresh the words of our dear Saviour. Do you love me? And to be able to say, what precious words, aren't they? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. A hypocrite can't say that. But one washed in the precious blood of Jesus can say it, knowing full well that in saying it, it encompasses all their failings. But it's surrounded by the immensity of the love of God in Jesus Christ to those who trust him. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh God and our loving Father, we just come to you again now and thank you for the way in which we read our Saviour dealt so sweetly, so succinctly with his people. We thank you that he is the same Saviour. We thank you that our trust in him is never unwarranted, is never somehow a trust that would disappoint. We thank you, our great and our wonderful God, for your mercy towards us, and we pray that if there are any here this evening who have not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ, or that they may reflect again on the love of Jesus, the all-compelling, unfathomable, all-forgiving love of Jesus, because we ask these mercies in his precious name. Amen. Let's sing as we close. 484. 484.